Our message this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. These are the words of God. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would open this word to us by your Spirit, that you would apply it to us, that through it you would convict us, that you would encourage us, that you would make us strong and glad to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, young people, we've been looking at the various themes that Solomon talked about and emphasized to his teenage son in the book of Proverbs. And the one that I was going to launch into today is one that Solomon spent a whole lot of time on with his son, and that is the topic of the opposite sex. Specifically, the kind of man that his son ought to aspire to be, and the kind of girl he ought to be attracted to and seek to marry. And indeed, the book of Proverbs closes in chapter 31 with another king of Israel, King Lemuel, quoting what his mother, the queen mother, told him when he was a teenager on the very same topic. So this is an important topic in the book of Proverbs. And as I said, I was intending to launch into all of that today when I realized that there's some important groundwork that we have to do first. Because we live in a culture that does not believe in men and women anymore as objective realities. We are constantly being told today in our culture that there are not just two sexes, but a countless variety. We are being told constantly that your sex is not indicated by your body or by your cellular chromosomes. But it is indicated by whatever you feel inside and however you perceive yourself inwardly. We are told that you can have a male body, but the real you could be a woman trapped inside, or vice versa. Or even the real you could be an animal, a cat or a snake, trapped inside a human body. We are told that small children, as early as 7 or even younger, who experiences confused feelings, oftentimes because someone close to them is giving them special attention and affection when they act like the opposite sex. We are told by professionals today that a child like that should be immediately given puberty blockers so that their body of a boy will not turn into a man, or their body of a girl will not turn into a woman, that they should be given hormones of the opposite sex and ultimately surgery to alter their appearance as much as possible to be the opposite sex so that their body supposedly lines up with the real them. And if a parent questions this procedure, they risk a court order forcing them to go along. That's the culture we live in. So as I said, we have a little groundwork to do before we can get into the topic of the opposite sex. And we need to ask, what in the world is going on in our culture? Now that's not just a question for our time and culture. It's really a question for every Christian in every time and every culture. And that's what led to our text from Peter in the first century. Now, he was writing to Christians who were scattered all around the Roman Empire, and he's preparing them for persecution. He's encouraging them to be good witnesses. He says to them, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, that's persecution, he says, you're still blessed. It's not going to be fun if you suffer for righteousness' sake, but you must know the blessing of God that is upon you. And just as we're pointing back to Peter and the Christians 2,000 years ago, Peter pointed further back, centuries further back, to the prophet Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12 at a time when Isaiah himself was suffering persecution. And God told him, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So the first thing that Peter is telling the first century Christians is, do not panic. Do not panic. Fear God, not man. And then he tells him to live out the faith and have a clear conscience. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. In other words, embrace Him as God. Embrace Him as the Lord in your heart, that He is the one that you're going to love and honor above all else. He is the one you're going to be faithful to. He is the one, having died for you and risen for you, whom you must honor above all. And he says, live out the faith and have a clear conscience. He says, when they slander you, make sure that what they're slandering you of is actually not true in fact. Now, what was the slander? Well, it's interesting because 2,000 years ago, the Christians were slandered as haters. That's what they were called, haters. They were called haters because they stood out on two areas in particular. The first one was worship. Now, you see, if the Christians had just been willing to have their God and Christ His Son worshipped as one of the many of the pantheon of gods which were worshipped and honored in the Roman world, everything would have been fine. The problem is that the Christians were exclusive. They were excluding other higher powers and other people's higher powers and what they worshipped. It's interesting, one of the Roman emperors a little later had a little temple where he worshipped gods, and he had several different gods. He had several different statues of pagan gods in there, and then he had a statue of Abraham, and he had a statue of Jesus. Now, you see, if the Christians had been okay with that, everything would have been fine. But they said, no. The God of Israel is the one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The triune God is the one true God. They were haters. The other area where they were called haters was sexuality. Because you see, worship and sex go together. They're tied. Our foremost fundamental identity as a human being, man or woman, is image of God. That is, child of God, son of God, daughter of God. Our second most fundamental identity is male or female. And so there is this link between sexuality and spirituality, which is exactly why so many of the ancient temples in the first century had temple prostitutes of every variety, heterosexual, homosexual. They were there to join the sexual acts with the acts of worship. And so the Christians said, no. God created sex as a great gift, but like any exquisite gift, it can be damaged or ruined through misuse. Like any exquisite piece of jewelry, it must be protected. God created sex to be between one man and one woman, joined in marriage only. And so they were called haters, which happens to be exactly what we are being called today. And so Peter is saying, look, don't be haters in fact. Don't be haters in truth. Because the real haters of the human race are those who deny the living God and who lead people away from Him. They are leading people and society into a living hell. If we as Christians deny the truth in how we live and in how we speak, then we would be haters of humanity. But if we live the truth in the beauty that it's supposed to be lived, and we speak the truth according to the beauty that is the truth, then we are in fact lovers of humanity. We are not haters. And finally, Peter says, be ready to give a defense. Be ready to give a good reason for the Christian hope that is in you, particularly in the areas where you're going to be called upon to give a reason, which is going to be where? The areas where we stand out so much from the current culture, the very area where they would call us haters. He says, be ready to give a good reason for the Christian hope that's in you, and do it with meekness and fear. That is, you do it out of faith toward God, you do it in service toward God, and you do it in humility toward others. You do not do it arrogantly. You do not do it in a caustic manner. But being ready means what? You have to think about it ahead of time. That's what ready means. Ready means you have to get ready ahead of time. You have to think it through ahead of time. You have to think whenever you're living and in whatever culture, whatever time and place as a Christian, you have to think about the particular lies that are ensnaring people at the time. Now, it turns out that it's always the same basic lies from the Garden of Eden on. But it also turns out that those lies are dressed up in different clothes. They're wrapped in very different wrapping paper, different packaging from time to time and culture to culture. And so we have to think about the particular lies ensnaring people in this time and culture. What are the false assumptions that people are taking for granted without even thinking about it? They're not even aware of it. That's what we have to do as Christians. Now, it's interesting, we're looking in Peter in the New Testament, but have been looking in Proverbs, but Solomon says the same thing to his son. The same thing Peter says. Of course, he says it as only Solomon would say it. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, if it seems like Solomon is contradicting himself verbally, he is exactly contradicting himself. He literally says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his folly. What Solomon is saying to his son and to us is that there's two ways to answer a fool according to his folly, one bad and one good. The bad one is to answer a fool in keeping with his folly. In other words, to answer him, although you may seem to be contradicting him, to be answering him out of the same folly. Now, Peter would call that not answering out of a good conscience, either because of the way you're answering or because your life doesn't match what you're saying. He says, if you answer out of the same folly, you become exactly like the fool in his folly, and you are in fact confirming him in his folly. The good way to answer a fool according to his folly is answering as his folly deserves. In other words, you answer in such a way that you show him where his folly goes. You show him where it ends up. And in that way, you expose his folly and you pop his bubble of self-sufficiency. So this leads us to the exact same place as Peter. You can't do what Solomon is talking about, and you can't do what Peter is talking about without giving it some thought ahead of time, without knowing the particular strains of folly dominant in your time and culture. And how you bring someone to see that the things that they're assuming without thinking about it as being just, of course it's true, it's foundational, showing them that in reality it's smoke. It's mist, vapor. There's nothing solid there. So for all these reasons, Christians, in 2019, we need to ask and answer the question, what in the world is going on in our culture today? How has our culture come to reject what basically every culture, even pagan cultures in history, have taken for granted? And this is something that you must do young people? The answer to that question, what in the world is going on in our culture, the answer in one word is postmodernism. Postmodernism. Now, what is that? Well, postmodernism literally means after postmodernism or beyond modernism, in the sense of rejecting modernism, moving on from modernism, leaving it behind, and good riddance. So most modernism is the rejecting and the moving on from modernism, which means we have to answer the question, what is modernism? Well, modernism is the intellectual worldview of the Enlightenment. It is the dominant secular intellectual thought of the modern age, which began back in the 1600s, gained dominance in intellectual circles in the West by 1700, but then began to show cracks in its foundations in the mid to late 1700s, worsened in the 1800s until sometime in the mid 1900s when it was completely overthrown in Western intellectual circles by postmodernism. Modernism, as I said, is the intellectual worldview of the Enlightenment, but to really understand it, we have to understand what the Enlightenment, which was a reactionary movement, what was it reacting against? Which means we have to go back and look at the biblical worldview of the Protestant Reformation and the late medieval worldview, which the Protestant Reformation was intending to reform. So we're going back then to the late Middle Ages. We're going back briefly to the 13 and 1400s, which were a very low period, a very corrupt time within the leadership of the Church of Rome, which was the church in the West at that time, and also societal leadership in general. At that time, kings and popes vied with one another for preeminence and power and ruled essentially by claims of divine right. That is, the claim that the king or the pope, as the case may be, effectively stood in the place of God himself as far as the people were concerned, so that whatever the king said or whatever the pope said, God said. You do not question it. Now, in truth, this idea of divine right was an ancient pagan belief. For kings such as you see in the Old Testament, kings such as the ancient Egyptian pharaohs, the Babylonian kings such as Nebuchadnezzar, later on the Roman Caesars after the period of the Republic, were held essentially to be embodiments of the divine who decreed and spoke and ruled with absolute authority and infallibility. Now you contrast that with the kings of Israel and what they were commanded to be, for they were commanded to be subordinate and in submission to God's word in the Scriptures. You can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. It said that when it shall be that when he, the king of Israel, sits on his throne, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one from before the priests, the Levites. So, the book of Deuteronomy was known as the Book of the Covenant because Deuteronomy is where Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, took all the various aspects from Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and combined them in one place. And so it was called the Book of the Covenant. And so the king, the first thing he had to do was go get the Book of the Covenant from the priest and write it out word for word in his own hand, in his own book. And verse 19 says that that book shall be with him and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. So the supreme law in Israel was the word of God in the scriptures. And the king was subordinate to that, and the high priest was subordinate to that, and the king and the priest were two different things. The church and the state were not the same in Israel. Part of the law that the king had to submit to was very contrary to the practice of pagan kings around and about. The king of Israel was not to cause the people to return to Egypt. That is, he was to not take them back in the direction of paganism. Nor was he to multiply horses or wives or to greatly multiply gold, which meant he was not to place his trust in military might, in wealth, or in alliances with various pagan powers, which would automatically lead to multiple wives, because that's how you made treaties in that day, was through marriage. So in the late Middle Ages, you essentially had ancient paganism, the divine right of kings and popes, with some Christian icing spread over the top of it. And this led to constant power struggles between kings and popes. And at one point, for about 40 years in the late 1300s and early 1400s, you actually had multiple popes who were each claiming to be the one true pope. One was in Rome, the other one was in Avignon, France. And the common people in this situation basically existed for the rulers. That's the way the rulers tended to see it. And the common people were kept in abysmal ignorance. The scriptures were effectively kept from the people. Most people could not read. But even if they had been able to read, the scriptures were not written in the language of the people. They were written in the language of kings and priests and scholars, which was Latin. It was not considered important that the people understand the scriptures. What was important was that they understand what they were told by the kings and the church. It was not considered important that the people actually partake of the Lord's Supper, at least not both elements. What was important was that the Mass be performed in Latin, and that the miracle of transubstantiation take place, in which the bread in its essence supposedly became the body of Christ. What was important, in short, was that the people be meted out portions of grace through the mediation of the church, part of which came to be the sale of indulgences, by which people could supposedly reduce their time in purgatory or that of deceased relatives. It was into this situation that the Protestant Reformation was born, when Martin Luther, followed by others such as Calvin and Bucer and Zwingli and Knox and others, sought to reform the church, which of course would ultimately result in the reformation of all society. And the central contention of Luther and the reformers was that Christ Jesus, who by his own claim in the Great Commission had been given by the Father all authority in heaven and on earth by virtue of his atoning death and resurrection from the dead, Jesus, who is now ascended to the Father, who says he has all authority, commands us to make nations, all the nations, his disciples, baptized in the triune name, keeping everything he has commanded, the question arises, how does Jesus exercise all authority over all the nations which he has called to be his disciples? Because he's not here, not bodily. If he were here bodily, it would be easy to answer that question. Jesus will reign as the king. All matters will end up residing in his court. He has ascended to the Father. He has sent the Holy Spirit. He has left us with the scriptures. How is Jesus going to exercise this authority? Well, the way they were answering that question in the late Middle Ages is he's going to exercise that authority by basically taking a person, be it a king or a pope, and saying, this person is my embodiment. What they say, I say. So effectively, they are the absolute authority. What the reformers were saying is that's not how the risen and reigning Jesus exercises his all authority in heaven and earth. He exercises it through his word, through the scriptures. That's why the risen Jesus preached the scriptures to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. That's why in the breaking of bread and the supper, he disclosed his identity to them. He's saying, this is how I'm going to be with you and exercise my kingship when I'm ascended to the Father. Through the scriptures, the opening of the scriptures and the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper together. That's how Jesus exercises his authorities. And so all kings and all popes are to be in submission to the scriptures. You see, if you have a divine right, if there's a king, if there's a pope who speaks by divine right, in one sense it sure simplifies things. But what does it do to God's people? What does it do to his disciples? It keeps them infantilized. It keeps us as little children. We never grow up. If Christ rules and has the ultimate authority, the scriptures, which we all have, guess what? We have to grow up. We have to become mature. We have to understand. We have to read together. We have to have the word preached. And we have to understand it and do it with maturity and wisdom. So what the scriptures, what the reformers were saying about the scriptures had revolutionary implications, revolutionary in a good way. What it meant was that all human authority, including kings, is ministerial. It is not mediatorial. For as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. All human authority in any sphere, in marriage, in family, in church, in society, is ministerial. It is to be used within the limits and for the purposes of serving those under it, all as prescribed by God in the Scriptures. The Reformers argued furthermore that this view of the primacy of Scripture alone was in fact the view of Jesus and of the apostles, both before and after his resurrection, and in fact was the view of the early church fathers. Well, all of that being true, it meant that the people needed to know the Scriptures. All people needed to know the Scriptures. After all, Jesus himself had said, quoting Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And he's talking about all people. So this is what all people were made for, not just popes, priests, kings, and scholars. Accordingly, the scriptures needed to be translated into the common language of the people, whether it was German or English or Chinese or Swahili. All people were to take up the dominion mandate of God, of Genesis 1:28 that he issued even before the fall to fill the earth and subdue it. And this was something basically implicitly reiterated by Christ, the new and final Adam, in his commission for the church to make all nations his disciples. Now, what this meant was that all callings and all vocations were sacred. It meant that all of life was holy, not just church life, not just the priesthood. And since man was created to imitate God by taking dominion over the earth and every living thing in it, including fish of the sea and birds of the air, as God commanded, that means that man needed to understand the earth. That means geology, physics, and chemistry. It meant that man needed to understand plants. That means botany. It means man needed to understand the animals. That's biology and zoology. And man needed to understand the stars and the planets. That's astronomy. And because God made us in His image and breathed the breath of life into Adam and spoke to Adam and Eve in a language that they could understand and explained to them the creation and who they were in His image and how they fit into the creation and what they were supposed to do, that meant that man had a basis for using his senses, using his powers of observation, using his logic and his reason to study all these things and to build science and knowledge and technology. Because God made man, male and female, in His image and joined them together in marriage, as He did with Adam and Eve, equal in dignity and worth, complementary in function and form and service. There was a basis for value and dignity of the individual, but also of this union called marriage and of the family. So no longer was the highest level of holiness reserved for those who were single and celibate. Marriage, childbearing, family were holy, having been created and blessed by God before sin ever entered the world. And because God communed with Adam and Eve together in a special place, the garden, at special times, the idea of the church family was already present in seed form in the Garden of Eden, meaning that we were created for this relationship as well, the relationship of brothers and sisters in Christ within the local church body. You see, all of this, and I could go on, all of this and more flowed from the recovery of the scriptures in the Reformation. And it led to a revolution, it led to a reinvigoration, it led to joy in all aspects of life, along with a tremendous outpouring of scientific study and advances in technology. So you can see that the Reformation's return to the scriptures and this scriptural view of life made possible all of the best of what we associate with the modern world. The exaltation of marriage and family, political freedom, education, scientific advances that we, for so many years now, have simply taken for granted, all the way up through the 1950s, at least in the United States. Just to focus on one specific example, going back to our nation's founding, consider the world-famous preamble to the Declaration of Independence, quoted so many times and places, with its assertion that it is self-evidently true, self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they have been endowed not by any government, not by any king, not by any priest or pope, they have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that it is to secure those rights that government exists among men by the consent of the governed. In what sort of society are these truths self-evident? Only in a society that has been pervaded by the scriptures and the gospel. This assertion, this preamble, would be completely impossible, you see, apart from the Protestant Reformation and the reformational Christian faith and worldview that had so heavily shaped the people of America, not making them perfect by any stretch, but still having a tremendous shaping effect. So all of this, you see, was foundational to the launch of the best parts of what we consider the modern world. But it's not what we're talking about when we refer to modernism or modernity. For that, we must look to the Enlightenment, which was a response to this elevation of the Scripture in the Protestant Reformation. The essence of the Enlightenment or modernism was that man did not need God. And man did not need any special revelation from God in order to have all these blessings that we've come to take for granted. Political freedom, scientific knowledge, technological advancements that had begun to spring up. The essence of modernism was naturalism. The belief that man, beginning solely with himself and the world around him, using his senses and his reason, could obtain on his own objective knowledge of himself, objective knowledge of the world around him, and therefore could form a sufficient foundation of knowledge, meaning, purpose, ethics, freedom, society, in short, could have everything that is needed for human happiness and flourishing. So this Enlightenment thinking, or modernism, you see, really got going in the 1600s with thinkers such as Thomas Hobbes and John Locke, who began to simply posit and presuppose a naturalistic beginning to the world and to man, where man was not created by God in His image, but is just one of the animals, a higher form of animal, coming to be in an amoral state of nature. So this naturalism, this foundation of Enlightenment thought or modernism, you see, it began as a philosophical commitment, what the philosophers would call a priori, or in other words, upfront, an upfront assumption. Way back in the 1600s, we're talking 200 years before Darwin and the theory of evolution and natural selection. 200 years before Darwin, naturalism was being presupposed philosophically. Naturalism did not begin with Darwin. It was not the result of scientific exploration or the application of the scientific method. It was simply postulated and assumed as a starting point, a philosophical commitment. And the opposite, God and divine revelation, was excluded. It was ruled out up front. And it was constantly ridiculed as being a matter of ignorant superstition. That's how naturalistic modernism came to dominate intellectual circles in the West by 1700. But a funny thing happened as the 1700s progressed and the 1800s approached. Modernism within intellectual circles began to unravel of its own accord. It began to collapse of its own weight. In the 1700s, thinkers such as David Hume, Scottish philosopher, ultimately Immanuel Kant, Prussian philosopher, turned things upside down when they pointed out that based on naturalistic assumptions, naturalistic man really couldn't know anything objectively. He couldn't know anything outside of his own subjective inner thoughts and feelings. Because after all of our sense perceptions and all of our reasonings are simply our inner thought processes and perceptions. Our minds, as minds, have no direct contact, knowledge, or experience of anything outside of us. We have no way of knowing objectively for sure that there is anything out there. And if there is, that our perceptions, our postulations, our inductions, deductions, and conclusions have any real correlation to what is out there. And then when you bring in Darwin's theory in the 1800s of everything coming about through random chance processes, it gets even worse. For then it means that our sense perceptions and our reasons are themselves random chance processes, just like everything else. Darwin himself understood the implications of what he was postulating. He confided in his private correspondence that he had what he called a horrid doubt as to whether the convictions of man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. Now, once Kant finished drawing out the implications of naturalism, you see, external reality vanished. And modern man was trapped in total subjectivity. In his carrying out the logical conclusions of naturalism in this way, that began the demise of modernism and set the stage for postmodernism. But the full effects were not felt right away. All this was happening within intellectual circles. The full effects were not felt right away because many people in Europe, and especially in the United States, were sincere Orthodox Christians. And that tended to provide the shaping effect at the cultural level. In the mid-1700s, you had the Great Awakening in the American colonies, also over in the British Isles. So the scriptures continued to shape the culture of many individuals, marriages, families, churches, and communities, in spite of the naturalism and now the subjectivism of European intellectual circles. After all, no matter what we think in terms of philosophy, we all have to live in the world that God has made. Which means even someone like Immanuel Kant or David Hume, somebody who says we cannot know anything objectively, must live as though there is a real objective world and as though there is a real correlation between what's out there and our sense perceptions and mental processes. That's why everyone, even these intellectuals, looks both ways before they cross the street. We all have to live this way. It's impossible to live any other way. And this is one of the strongest testimonies of all. This is something we need to remember when it comes to answering the fool according to his folly, when it comes to giving a reason for the Christian hope that is within us. Everybody has to live in this manner. We must live in the world that God has created. You see, we only have a basis for assuming what we all have to assume if in fact God created this world. And if in fact He has spoken to us, telling us about Himself, telling us about ourselves, and telling us about the world that He has created and our place in it. That's why the tiniest baby is born not doubting at all the reality of his mother. The smiling face that he sees looking down at him, the sweet voice that he hears, the milk which he drinks, and the love that he feels. It is all real because God is there and he has spoken. So you see, and this is the thoughts I'm going to leave you with today. This has been setting the stage for postmodernism, which we will go into in some detail next week to show how it has produced this modern world, this postmodern world in which we now live. But I want to just leave you with this thought today, Christians, since we're in the business of preparing to give a reason. Faith in God and in His Word to us in the Scriptures, which has been ridiculed now for centuries as being a matter of superstition, it turns out not to be ridiculous at all. It turns out to be the absolutely essential basis for everything. Without it, as the philosophers have told us, there is no basis for knowing anything objectively. This is one of the strongest testimonies of all. They cannot live consistently with what they say is true. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.